Romans 14, verses 16 through 19. Romans 14, 16 through 19. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
In just a moment, I'm going to get to the lesson. I want to make an announcement, though, having to do with our theme. This morning's lesson is not directly related to the theme, but the theme for this year, the man in the mirror, I know some of us have been really trying to concentrate on that. We are going to be focusing a lot of lessons. Wes will come in next week with a couple of lessons having to do with that theme. But I want us to... I wanted to make an announcement this morning about something that some of us really want to do, and that is to come together on a monthly basis and to pray together before services. And some of you are aware of this, some of you are not, but on the last Sunday of the month, and after that each last Sunday of the month, anybody here that wants to, this is not something obviously that's mandatory, but if you want to do it, we're going to gather downstairs about, say, 9:40, 20 minutes before services, and we'll come together, we'll share some things that we want to pray about, and then I think the men and the women are going to divide up. Women go to a particular room, men will go to a particular room, and we're just going to pray together. And praying, of course, about different things, but certainly about our focus this year of looking into the mirror, of trying to make improvement in our lives as we look into the Word of God. So if you want to be part of that, you can ask me more about it if you need to. But the last Sunday, that'll be January the 26th, we'll meet downstairs 20 minutes before services, before class, 9:40, and we'll talk more about it as we get down there on the last Sunday. But again, you can ask me about it, ask Wes, and we're going to be doing that January 26th. You may remember about 6 weeks ago, I looked at this passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Let's read this verse again. Then truly the churches had peace, and they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I talked a lot about the idea of being at peace a few weeks ago, and I want to go back to this verse, but let's start with the background of the story. A number of events took place about 3 years, maybe we could say 3.5 years if we wanted to be exact, after the beginning of the church. I think the church probably began in AD 28, the middle of that year, and about late AD 31, several things happened. Persecution came at the hands of the Apostle Paul, but he was known as Saul at that time. The church was being persecuted by the Jews. And that persecution scattered the disciples, the members of the church. You can see that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. After the death of Stephen, they went everywhere. And of course, they were preaching the word. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as it is talking about Saul, or we know him as Paul. But as it's talking about Saul, he was still persecuting in Acts 9 at the beginning of that chapter. The gospel also reached the Gentiles. Remember in chapters 10 and 11, you see the conversion of Cornelius. And so Gentiles are now being added to Jews, and together they are making up God's kingdom. Saul himself, later known, of course, as the Apostle Paul, who was the chief persecutor of the church, was converted. So when you look to Acts 9, and you can see Paul's accounts of that conversion in chapters 22 and 26. But when you look at Acts chapter 9, he was on the way to Damascus, remember, and he was going there to persecute. In other words, he's just chasing down these Christians that have fled from the area of Judea. And Jesus meets him on that road, and he becomes a Christian himself. He is converted. Now, Paul then goes into a seclusion. Galatians 1 talks about this. And he comes back and begins to preach in Damascus And then he goes to Jerusalem, and very quickly he goes into the area of Syria and Cilicia. And Cilicia, of course, would be in what we call Turkey today, about the middle of that country, to his home area. And Paul begins to preach there in that area, the Syria and Cilicia area. And that's why you hear me, I talk about the actual real first missionary journey of Paul. Well, Paul is on it during Acts 9. But nonetheless, the church has entered a period of peace. I asked you a question in the bulletin today. I don't know if you saw it or not. But I asked you, does God give us periods of peace or times of peace in our life? Do you believe that He does that? He orchestrates events so that your life can be more peaceful. And you can be at peace, not just spiritually, but really physically at peace as far as a lot of circumstances of life. Things are just going good. Somebody comes up and asks you, how are things going? You say, yeah, you know, they've been pretty good. Do you think you have those times? And if you do, do you think God orchestrates that for a reason, a purpose? The Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 9 that the church had rest. It was at peace and it had rest, but that there was an ultimate goal and it achieved that goal. We see it there in Acts 9 and verse 31. We'll come back and look at it in just a moment. Hang on a minute. wrong part of the sermon, so let me get down to... because the first... There we go. Beautiful. Okay, so God gives us peace, and it's for a reason. There's a purpose to it. Now turn with me back to the passage Ed was reading a moment ago, and let's look at Romans 14. I'm not going to preach everything about Romans 14. It would be a long, detailed, deep study. But let's look at something that he says here. Down in verse 19, notice that the mandate, God's decree for Christians, is to pursue peace. This word pursue, and we used it just recently in Colossians 3 in a Sunday evening sermon, but it's the idea of chasing down. It really is the idea of a criminal fleeing from a law officer, and that law officer is chasing that criminal down. Now, if you can think of that picture, that's the idea of pursue. And if you notice, the mandate for Christians is to chase it down. God wants us to be at peace. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to do things that make for peace. And so we get Romans 14, verse 19, which says, "Let us therefore follow after," or pursue, or literally chase down, "the things that make for peace." I've mentioned this a number of times, but I'm amazed, really, at how much drama, quote unquote, that there is in the world. And it seems to me, and I don't know if it seems this way to you, maybe it's just my cynical nature or whatever, it just seems to me that people create it. That it's just maybe almost like entertainment to have some dramatic situation going on, and if you don't have one, well, let's make one so we can have something to talk about. But the Christian is to do just the opposite. The Christian is to chase down things that make for peace. I want peace. I want peace in my life. I want peace with my fellow Christians, surely. I want peace with my family, if that's possible. I want peace with the whole world, if I could have it. And while ideally that may not be possible, and in fact, I think if you look back at chapter 12, Paul would have said it's not. That doesn't take away from the fact that I am supposed to be chasing it down. You know, you won't catch every criminal you run after, and you won't make peace in every situation. That doesn't take away from the responsibility to try to have it, or try to catch that criminal. So Paul says, pursue it, chase it down, the things that make for peace. And notice how he goes on in this passage. These are things that help us to edify. We want to be building up, not tearing down. Let's go back to this passage, if you will. Look at verse 15. Now, this is in a context. Obviously, we're not going to teach the whole context, but in a context of people believing different things. Let's just say it like that. You can go back to verse 6 and see that. One person regards one day as special, the other one doesn't. One Christian does. One brother regards a certain kind of food as being food you shouldn't eat. Another says it's okay. We differ on things. If we went around this room and I had a list of questions about things, even spiritual things, or doctrinal matters, and everybody filled it out, we would come up probably, ever how many people are here, we'd come up with that many different lists. Because we all are at different places. We understand things differently. We believe things differently. That doesn't mean we are not all striving to please God. And that's the point of this passage. You are in submission to your Lord. Verse 6, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, etc. So look at verse 15. If your brother is grieved with your meat, your food, what does that mean? Let's say you had a Jewish brother converted who didn't believe in eating pork. We could easily have a Muslim person who's converted and they've come from that background. And it still bothers them to eat it. Maybe they even read the verse in the Bible and they say, boy, I'm having a tough time coming to grips with that. They look at me if they perhaps see me eating a barbecue pork sandwich or whatever it might be. And it just bothers them. That's the point of this passage. If your brother is grieved with your meat, he says, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. He's not saying there, you don't have personal privileges or personal rights. And in another given time and place, you wouldn't be able to do that. But would you do it and, as we might say it today, shove it in someone's face that you knew was having a problem with it? And the answer is, of course not. That's not a Christian loving his brother or his sister. I don't want to shove it in your face. Circumstances might be that you actually see me eat the pork sandwich, but I'm not going to drop by your house tomorrow at 11:30 and say, hey, dude, I'm eating pork. That's not the way I'm going to conduct my life. And so Paul is saying, walk in love. Try to be at peace with people. Let's go back to verse 13 and just scan this chapter, or the end of this chapter. Let every one of us give account of himself to God, because you're going to have to someday, is the idea. And let's not therefore judge one another anymore. The idea of condemning each other, and that being my first order of action, let me condemn you and you do the same to me. When we walk around with our fingers pointed at everybody all the time, then that's not something that makes for peace. In fact, when we're looking at the man in the mirror, and I will stick that into this lesson this morning, the man in the mirror is not pointing a finger at everybody else. He's pointing a finger at himself, because the mirror is pointing a finger at him. And that's where our concern needs to be. That's where I want to be concerned. So let me not be condemning of other people. But judge this, Paul says, kind of making a play on words here. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let me take it as my responsibility not to cause my brother to fall down, to be torn down. Notice the idea that we may edify, build up. If I'm putting stumbling blocks in my brother's path, that is not building him up. It's not edifying. I know, verse 14, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean. Paul knew that. Just like the vision being lowered to Cornelius when he was converted, or to Peter when Peter went to convert Cornelius. The vision came down, the blanket was lowered, all manner of beasts were on it, and rise, Peter, kill and eat. I know there's nothing unclean, Paul says, but to him that esteems the thing to be unclean, to him it's unclean. And that's just the way it is. He hasn't grown to that point, not yet. If your brother is grieved with your meat, why do you walk not charitably? Do you not care? Do you not love him and care about it? Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now sometimes I think we read that and we fail to, we don't really have that much of a problem. You may be in a circle where restrictions on diet and so forth are a big thing. If you are, then you're really in tune with exactly what this passage is saying. But a lot of us are not. And so how does this apply to me? Well, it applies. Because we get caught up in things, even doctrinal points. And I remind you again that days being regarded and different foods being eaten, there is doctrine in the New Testament about that. There's doctrine in the New Testament about many, many, many things. And we get caught up in that. And sometimes, for some people, Christianity gets equated with that. If I meet the list, my list, your list, our little group's list, if I meet the list, then I'm spiritual. If I don't meet the list, or more importantly, if that brother over there doesn't meet the list, then he is not spiritual. Now, is that what this passage is saying? And we know it's not. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And we might say it like I believe it is in the original. It's not only meat and drink. Because doctrinally, God addresses meat and drink. But He also addresses righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a parallel passage to this. In Matthew 23, when Jesus is condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, He says, "You tithe of mint and anise and cumin." And He says, "These ought you to have done." Those little doctrines, that doctrine applied to those little plants, was right. But the other you shouldn't leave undone. Those great, big, weightier matters of the law, you know, like justice and mercy and righteousness, all of those kinds of things. And what Paul is saying, the same thing here. The kingdom of God is not just meat and drink. It's not just your little list. And who does just what you do? It is far more than that. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore chase down the things that make for peace, that we may edify one another, as he's saying here. And let's go further with it. Verse 20, meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. If my brother conscientiously believes he must not eat pork, he must not eat it. Because conscience takes precedence. Now you need to bring your conscience in line with the Word of God. And it is not like so many people have it, as long as I please my conscience, then I'm right with God. God never said that. But God did say, don't violate your conscience. When you believe something to be wrong, don't do it. Or you believe something to be right, do it. Because that principle of following what your conscience tells you to do is a principle that needs to be there your whole life. And if you get in the habit and the practice of violating your conscience to the point that you sear your conscience, to the point that it no longer works, then baby, you're in trouble. Even when you learn the truth, you're in trouble. And so as Paul says here, verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended. Made to fall is the idea. Or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Let me start with a man in the mirror and change me. Let me ask him to change. And change all these things. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy or blessed is the one who condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eat. And the idea here is, if I believe it's wrong, I don't need to violate my conscience because I will be condemned for violating my conscience. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Isn't that the principle? Not me shoving what I do in someone's face and saying, get in line with the way I think. But me bearing the infirmity, the weakness, the lack of knowledge on the part of my brother. Me building him up. Me helping him to get to where he needs to be. A strong individual knows that's his responsibility. A strong individual follows in the steps of Jesus and tries to bring other people up rather than tear them down. And that's exactly what he's teaching here. Let every one of us thus please his neighbor for his good to edification. When we look at another passage and very similar, we find in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to turn over there for a moment. I'm not going to spend as much time here by any means as Romans 14. Even though it's a longer passage. And properly, this whole discussion of Paul begins back in chapter 8. And I'd get you to go home and read chapters 8 through 14 to get the full idea. But let's very basically summarize it. Again, like in Rome, Corinth had a mixture of members of the church, and they came from all different backgrounds. And some of those people came from a background where they had dietary restrictions, like the Jews, etc. Paul is dealing with that. But to compound that problem in Corinth, they also were a fairly large church, some say a very large church, maybe hundreds of people in the congregation at Corinth. And they had been given spiritual gifts, and unfortunately for them, for whatever reason, maybe it's just the nature of human beings, everybody wanted the one spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Being able to speak with a foreign language, you know, just at the snap of a finger. I think it's cool when people can speak another language, a foreign language. I think that, and that's something that interests me. Obviously, it interests me. And I know it does several people here. But the idea in Corinth was, even the greatest step you can take or the worst step you can take with this stuff, and not that it's just a cool thing to be able to be given the ability by God to speak with a tongue, but you better if he does. If he singled you out to bless you with that spiritual gift, then you are better than me that he singled out to possess some other spiritual gift. And that's when everything's all out of whack. When two people, and we all have been blessed by God with abilities, not miraculously like they were in Corinth, but we have our individual abilities. And when I get to the point where I look at my ability as though I am more favored by God, I'm just better than you are. God loved me more than he loves you because he gave me this ability and you, well, he only gave this ability. When it gets to that point, then I have totally missed it, haven't I? And when you get to chapter 14, Paul is really summarizing all of that. So you'll notice he begins in verse 1 with the idea of follow after love, very similarly to what we saw in Romans 14. But the idea is where he says in verse 12, and let's read verse 12 together. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and they were, they really wanted them, and they really wanted the one of speaking with another language. For as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, search that. You'll have different translations here. King James says, seek that you may excel. Or search that you may excel. Or search out how you may exceed or excel in edifying. Paul says, you see, the point of God enabling you to do things was so that you could use it so that everybody could be built up. That was the point. So if you have an ability, if God gave you some great ability to do whatever, and there are all kinds of abilities, a myriad of them, and people here have a myriad of them. We could go around this room and I could point to you, or you could point to me and say, you know, you are the best I have ever known at such and such. Or you're really, really good at doing so and so. And that's right. God has given you that ability. And that person could look back at me and say, yeah, and you're really good at this or that. That's the way God designed it. But what is it for? So I can stand in front of you and I can say, hey, look at me and my ability and how great I am and how much better I am than you. Or is it so that we can all pool that and use it together so we can grow, be built up together? And that's what Paul is saying. Notice verse 12, yes, of chapter 14 here again. As much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, search or seek out how that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Notice as he goes further with this idea. In verse 3, drop back or go back up there with me when he says, he that prophesies, and now he's choosing another spiritual gift, one that they didn't really emphasize that much, the idea of teaching. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. In their view, in their world, just being able to teach was no big thing. Now, we may look at some people sometimes and we may say, oh, so-and-so can give a speech or talks really well or whatever it might be. And that may be a big thing to us. But in their world, everybody made speeches all the time. Everybody was educated just by the fact that you lived in Corinth. If you weren't, you were really strange. They were educated and they talked about it and they shared it with everybody else. So for Paul to come along and say, teach and share what you know with everybody, that's like, oh, so what? But to be able to miraculously speak Chinese or whatever it might be, now that's a so what. Paul said, you know what happens when you teach? You build people up. You encourage them by teaching them. You exhort them is the idea. You comfort people with the things that God has to say. Really devote yourself, dedicate yourself to that. And if God gives you the ability to do it in Chinese because there's a Chinese guy there and he needs to hear it in Chinese, okay, fine. But the important thing is what he's hearing, not your ability to say it. And that's what he's getting at. So in this passage, it's the idea of using your ability. It's like Ephesians 4, and I've talked a lot about it, so I'm not going to turn there. But it's like Ephesians chapter 4 that stresses unity and stresses edification. We see that at the beginning of chapter 4. We see that down in verse 16. And we also see the fact that in verse 7, God gives us all gifts or abilities. And God puts us in different roles. We see that in verse 11. But it is all for the mutual edification, the building up of each other. Now, why are we saying all of this? Because it promotes peace, because it promotes growth. You know, Christians walk in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as the passage talks about. Our kingdom, the church, serves God in reverence for Him, godly fear of Him, not in the praise of each individual's ability. Not in the achievement, the advancement each individual has made so that he can then turn and look down on his brother. We serve God together in reverence and fear of God. We submit to God, but we also submit to each other. Ephesians 5 and verse 21 tells us that, commands that. Submitting to each other in the fear of the Lord. We have total assurance from the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 13 shows us this. The assurance we have from the Holy Spirit that when we fear God and we conduct our lives in that fear. And part of that is, I would not dare judge my brother, look down on my brother, think that I'm better than my brother for any reason, not even a God-given ability. Because God is judging me. And I have the comfort from the Holy Spirit to know that as long as I serve God in that reverence and I use what I have to build up rather than tear down, and I chase after things that make for peace, I'm acceptable with God. The churches had peace in Acts 9. They were edified. The reason why is because they were walking in the fear of the Lord. We might look at that, we might say, well, the persecution had been removed. That's why I went through all of that. That is a reason. God blesses us with times of peace. But there still will be no edification. There'll be no growth. There'll be no advancement if you use those times of peace selfishly. Just for you to have a good time. Because no drama is going on in your life at the time. No, but rather if you walk in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, like they were, you will be multiplied. We should get on our knees and thank God when times are peaceful. And then we should go and do what we know we need to be doing. What motivates peace? What motivates the will to edify, to build up others in the faith? Well, certainly the respect we have for God. And the relief of knowing that we're acceptable with God. And we are united with God. But the individual that experiences that peace should want to promote it. He should want to share it. And he should want others to have that kind of peace. And if we're motivated by the blessings God has given us, that will be our directive. The exact opposite, obviously, than you see the description you see in Corinth, the description you see in Romans 14, and unfortunately the description you see in most of the world. Bottom line is this. Where am I as a Christian? Am I a Christian who is at peace with God? Let's start with that. If not, I need to be at peace with God. Am I a Christian who is at peace with other people? And the hardest question is, if I'm not, am I a Christian who's not at peace with others because I don't chase it down? Because I don't want it, and it doesn't direct my life, move me, motivate me. I don't consider it the mandate. The man in the mirror looks in the mirror and says, what can you do to be at peace inwardly and with other people? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the first step you take is by obeying God. If you're here today and you know you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, if you'll confess your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent, to change your life, be baptized, all your sins will be forgiven. And maybe you're here this morning and you've done that, and yet your life is not one that is at peace with God. You can make things right. He will forgive you. And you can walk away from this place knowing you are right with God. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?